I may say again that it is a joy to be with you, and I've certainly enjoyed the meeting right up to this point in time, and I enjoyed the singing of your choirs, the children and the grown-ups. You all sang extremely well, and it was a great blessing, and I see that it was, I hope, recorded. And I want to get a recording of that, and I want to bring it back with me to Northern Ireland. And I want to let the people of our congregations and the young men and women in our college hear how you sing in Singapore. Your name begins with Sing, and you certainly can sing very well indeed. We're going to turn to the Word of God, and as Dr. Boone has said, we're going to turn to that portion at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 38 to 42, and we're going to consider Joseph of Arimathea. But before I come to Joseph, I think it would be remiss of me not to mention that this is a most glorious day, most important day, because this is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who say that Christ didn't rise again from Joseph's tomb on the third day, but the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. All the other theories that have been advanced to explain away the resurrection are utterly implausible. There are those who say that Christ didn't really die on the cross, that he swooned, and then he came to in the cold tomb. That is not plausible. How could a Christ who was so weak and who was swooning on the cross suddenly acquire strength? If he's not the Son of God, how could he suddenly acquire strength and take off those bandages that were placed around him, roll away the stone, and escape without the guards even noticing that he was gone? Others say that the disciples came and stole away his body. Is that likely? When he was arrested, the disciples forsook him and fled. Where would they have got the courage to come and steal away his body? And how would they have done it without the guards noticing? It is said the guards fell asleep. That would have involved a death sentence for them. Those disciples who were so afraid that they ran away when he was arrested wouldn't have had the courage to come and steal away his body. Then, of course, there's another theory, and that is that the disciples came to the wrong tomb. We might just say, as if. How would they have come to the wrong tomb? The man we're going to consider today, Joseph of Arimathea, it was his tomb. And if the disciples had come to the wrong tomb, Joseph would have known that. And Joseph would have declared it. Furthermore, the Roman authorities and the Jewish leaders would have led the people to the correct tomb. And they would have said, there's the body there in that tomb. The body was placed in that tomb. You simply came to the wrong tomb. It is utterly implausible to suggest that the disciples came to the wrong tomb. Then another theory that is advanced is that the people were hallucinating. You don't get 500 people who were not expecting the resurrection to hallucinate at the same time. It's when you're in a weakened state that you hallucinate. These people were convinced. The disciples and their friends, the followers of Christ, they were absolutely convinced that Jesus was dead. And somehow or other, their minds were clouded as to the teaching that Christ had given them on the resurrection. So when they were told that Christ was risen, the Bible says that the words of the women who told them seemed as idle tales. Then there is another strong factor in favor of the resurrection, and that is that the first witnesses were the women. In the law of that day, the testimony of a woman was largely discredited. Now, I'm not trying to be offensive to the ladies, The testimony of the women folk was largely discredited, and yet the Bible chooses women. God chose women to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. The Lord does that because of the discrediting of the testimony of the females. And that adds strength. God doesn't go, in a sense, out of his way to choose the testimony of men. He chooses the testimony of the women folk first. And then something more. The transformation of the apostles. Before this time, they were cowering in fear in the upper room. But after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, they were greatly emboldened. And in the very city where Jesus Christ was put to death, Peter and the rest of the apostles stood up, declared the resurrection, and Peter could say that this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. He boldly stood for Christ. And all of the apostles, excluding, of course, Judas Iscariot, who was the traitor, but all of the apostles, with the exception of John, are believed to have died martyrs' deaths. Would you die a martyr's death? Would you go as far as you could in the world with a message that you believe to be false and lay down your life for that message? There is absolutely no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The bitterest opponent among the Jews of the resurrection was Saul of Tarsus. On the Damascus Road, he met with the risen Christ. When the voice came to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" he asked this question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he heard, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." His immediate response was one, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He owned Christ as Lord. From that moment on, he was transformed. And he preached of Christ, the one who died, the only one who could save, the Messiah prophesied of in the Old Testament, the risen, exalted Savior. And he looked forward to being with Christ in glory. He talked about being absent from the body, present with the Lord. And he spoke about having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. What we sang is absolutely true. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah. And you can say that word. It means praise the Lord. The last five Psalms begin and end with that word, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Christ arose. So it is a day of celebration. It is a day of triumph. Among those who would not have expected the resurrection was the man that we want to think about in our service this afternoon, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. And all four tell us something different about this man. Not contradictory, but something that the others have not included. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man. Mark tells us that he went boldly to Pilate, the Roman governor, to ask for the body of Christ. Luke tells us that he didn't consent to the council that Jesus was to be put to death. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And John tells us in the passage that we have just read that he was a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the first man to touch the child, the infant Jesus after his birth, was Joseph the husband of Mary. And the first person, really, to touch the dead body of Jesus Christ was another Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is believed to be the same as Ramathaim Zophim, which was a city of Hannah and Elkanah. It lay 20 miles northwest of the city of Jerusalem. Joseph was, as we've noted, a rich man. He was held in high esteem, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, or council, the very council that had condemned the Lord Jesus Christ to death. He appears dramatically in the narrative at this point, and then he disappears from view. There's just a short bit in the Bible, a short piece, a few verses on him in Matthew, a few in Mark, a few in Luke, and a few in John's Gospel. And as we think about him, his dramatic appearance at this point in the narrative shows us, firstly, that the Lord has his people in the most unlikely places. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, yet he was a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was a secret disciple, nevertheless, he was fully genuine in his love for Christ and in his adherence to the Savior. And I believe that there are many secret disciples, genuinely disciples, but secret disciples in this world. I can give you one example that I heard of a few years ago in England. Some women who grew up as Muslims are married to Muslim men. Those women, when their husbands go out to work, they phone one another up and they meet together secretly to pray. And they are secret disciples of Jesus Christ. That information was given to me by a pastor, and he had it firsthand from a member of his congregation who had that knowledge available to him. Secret disciples, yet true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, didn't look any different from the other members of the Sanhedrin, but the Bible makes it clear that he was different. Luke tells us that he was a good man and just. That word good means inwardly good. Not just outwardly good, but inwardly good. You might say to me, but is man not inwardly corrupt? Yes, that is true. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and then poses the question, who can know it? We are so corrupt by nature that we don't even realize just how wicked we are and how vile and how sinful. We don't understand the full extent of our corruption. The Bible shows us something that the theologians speak of as total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be, but it means that every part of our being is corrupted by sin. Our will, our mind, our heart, our conscience, every part of our being is polluted and corrupted by sin. It's just as if I were to take a glass of water and to set it on the table before you and then pour in some poison. You wouldn't be drinking rank poison. It wouldn't be what we might call pure poison, although I suppose poison's never pure, but you know what I mean. It wouldn't be just poison, but the poison would permeate every part of that glass of water. So you pick up the glass, you put it to your lips, you're drinking poisoned water. You drink from the top of the glass, the water's poisoned. You drink from the middle of the glass, the water's poisoned. You drink from the bottom of the glass, the water's poisoned. Throughout the glass, the water's poisoned. Well, that's what total depravity is. Doesn't mean that every part of us is as wicked as it might be, because clearly not all are as wicked as some are. Not all are as wicked as, for example, Adolf Hitler or Mussolini or Idi Amin or people like that, or Joseph Stalin. Not all are as wicked as those people. Not all are monsters of vice and evil. But all of us are sinful in every part. Mind, will, heart, affections, conscience. We're depraved. Yet here is this man, Joseph of Arimathea, and the Bible says he's a good man, and the idea is that he's inwardly good. What has happened? The Word of God tells us, a new heart also will I give you. When we're saved, when we've turned from our sins and repented of our sins and received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are changed. Paul puts it this way, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Or some say, a new creation. Not wonderful. A new creation. You're different. And you're different on the inside. You're transformed. You have new desires. You have a new love. And that new love drives out the love for lesser things. You have a love now for the one who saved you. Didn't we delight to sing today about Christ? About what he has done for us. About his triumph on our behalf. It's a great joy when you're a child of God to give credit and praise and honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say with the Apostle Paul, we love him because he first loved us. It's glorious to be saved, to be changed. And Joseph of Arimathea, he was good now on the inside because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ and had embraced him as his Savior. What a joy it must have been to him when he went to the tomb that belonged to him and was able to confirm the words of the women and the words of Peter and John and the others. He's not here. He's not here. He's risen. Behold the place where the Lord lay. It was a joy. And he felt the warmth of the Savior's love in his heart. But then he's called a just man as well. And that has to do with being good in disposition and good in behavior. He's an honorable man and he behaves in an honorable way. The two things go together. It's no use claiming you're a Christian if your whole life isn't transformed by that experience. I remember many, many years ago as a young Christian going to a convention in a place called Bangor in County Down in Northern Ireland. It was an annual convention and hundreds, indeed I would say thousands of people went there every year. It wasn't in our own church. It was a faith mission convention. I was just a young believer. And an American missionary was speaking at that convention. I've never, ever forgotten the power of God that rested upon that man's ministry that day. And he spoke about going into a business premises. And when he was in it, there were gospel tracts sitting on the counter. And that man thought, how wonderful it is. Here is a man in business and he's a Christian. And he thought, that's tremendous. And then someone who knew the man better was able to say that the owner of the business, even though he had gospel tracts sitting on the counter, was a dishonest man. The way he put it, he's a crook. I hope you understand, because sometimes words are used in the UK that are maybe unfamiliar to you. And in fact, there's words that we use in Ulster that aren't familiar to people in the rest of the UK. We have our own little sayings, and you have to learn them when you come over. But they said he's a crook. He's not an honest man at all. That's inconsistency. And the life contradicts the profession. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." You don't just look at the testimony, the statement that the man or a woman makes. You must look at the life and see, is the life consistent with the profession that is made? And Joseph of Arimathea was a good man inwardly. He had the inner love for Christ. He had the outer behavior that went with that profession. So here is a man that stands out. He's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark and Luke tell us that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was awaiting the Messiah, looking forward. Perhaps he didn't fully grasp all about the Messiah, but he had a love for Christ. He was waiting for him to come in glory and triumph and power. I don't think he was expecting the cross. Even the disciples weren't expecting it. When Christ spoke about going to the cross, Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord," or as the margin puts it, "Pity thyself, Lord. This shall not be to thee." Christ said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." You don't understand it, Peter. I must go to the cross. And I don't think Joseph would have understood it fully. But he was looking for the Messiah. Looking for the one that would deal with the problem of sin. And he had his trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord. And then further evidence of his love for Christ is found in Luke's Gospel, where Luke tells us that he did not agree with the decision of the Sanhedrin. You see, it was obnoxious, abhorrent to him to think of crucifying the Son of God. He looked at Christ and he saw the vast difference between Christ and himself, between Christ and all other men. He knew of the miracles of Jesus Christ. He knew of the gracious words of Jesus Christ. He knew of the spotless life of Jesus Christ. And it was inconceivable to him that such a glorious person should be put to death. And so, even though he was still at this time a secret disciple, he made it clear to the other members of the Sanhedrin, "I am not with you in this. My vote doesn't go with your vote. I vote against his crucifixion. I vote against him being put to death." So here's a secret disciple, and he's found in a most unlikely place. And through the scriptures you see things like that. 7,000 in Israel in the time of Elijah who were true followers of Jehovah. They hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. We might think of the saints in Caesar's household. And there are many, many others. Secret disciples, but they are true disciples. I'm not saying that it's right to be a secret disciple. For the Bible says in our passage that he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. He hadn't come right out into the full liberty of the children of God. And if you're hiding your light and you are a true Christian, but holding back on bearing witness, telling others of the Saviour, that is because of a weakness. It's because of a fear. And you'll not have full enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ and His peace and His presence until you come into the open and take your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to discover something. We're going to discover that Joseph did come out into the open. He didn't remain a secret disciple. And the second point I want to make is that Joseph came forward to help at a vital moment in the history of the world. He came forward at a vital time to perform a vital service for Jesus Christ. This man who was timid was rich. This man who was timid had something that was absolutely crucial in the service of God. Let me tell you why it was so crucial that Joseph came forward at this moment. Isaiah chapter 53 was written 700 years before the Lord Jesus came. And in Isaiah 53, there are many prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ that were fulfilled in Christ's death. I might just digress a little bit and say that there are other prophecies written 300 years even before Isaiah 53, written in Psalm 22. Those were written 1,000 years before Christ came, and they were fulfilled in the death of Christ. They pierced my hands and my feet. They parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. That happened at the cross. The Roman soldiers unwittingly gambled for the seamless robe of Christ, not knowing that they were fulfilling prophecy. Well, in Isaiah 53, we're told that Christ, the Messiah, would make intercession for the transgressors. Christ prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Isaiah 53, it tells us, "He made his grave with the wicked." Just stop there. Numbered with the transgressors is also in that chapter. So there is Christ. He's dying with the wicked. A thief on his right hand, a thief on his left hand. That's fulfilled. Christ, we might say, humanly speaking, could have no part in the choice of the people crucified beside him. He didn't play any part in choosing those two thieves. But Scripture was fulfilled when a thief was placed on his right hand and a thief on his left. Then it adds, and with the rich in his death. That was most unlikely. You see, if someone died in those days of crucifixion, in all probability, the body of that person would be taken to the rubbish heap and consumed in the flames. An ignominious death would lead to no burial. An ignominious destruction of the remains. But at that very moment, Scripture had to be fulfilled. And Joseph, and I believe without knowing Isaiah 53, had a desire in his heart to show respect, to show love for the body of Jesus Christ. When he came forward, it was a time when the disciples were cowering in fear. They had run off. And they were completely baffled and bemused by what had taken place. Their nerves were shattered, as were the nerves of the followers of Christ. They felt their cause was lost. The two on the road to Emmaus walked along with their heads down. And they were asked, why they were so sad, what sort of conversation they were engaging in as they walked and were sad. They were utterly dejected. The Saviour that they had trusted in had been put to death. He had been rejected by the Jewish authorities. And at this moment when Peter was behaving as a coward and John was behaving as a coward, even though they loved Christ in their hearts, when they were inconsistent and their nerves were shattered, the Bible says that Joseph went boldly to Pilate and he craved or asked for the body of Jesus. He didn't know the scripture, I feel, but he wanted to show respect for the body of the Lord Jesus. And he was in a unique position to fulfill the scriptures. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Joseph was a rich man. Joseph had a tomb that he had cut out of the rock for himself. And as he thought about it, he realized, I can do something for this very special person. I can do something for the one that I believe to be the Son of God. I can place his body in the tomb that I've cut out of the rock. And he hadn't a moment to spare. You see, the situation was this, that the bodies were going to be taken down. It was the time of the Passover, and the bodies were going to be taken down. They were going to be disposed of. If Joseph hadn't acted at that moment, it would have been too late. And he stepped out of the shadows. No longer did he hide his light. No longer was he content to be a secret disciple. He stepped forward, and even though he could have lost his life for siding with the crucified Savior, he went boldly to the Lord Jesus, or to the Roman governor, and he asked for the body of Jesus Christ. Let me just say this to you, because it's a very important point. Where there is despondency and discouragement on every hand, the Lord may raise up encouragement for us from the most unlikely quarters. He may raise up friends to us. There was an old Puritan preacher called John Flavel, and he spoke of what happened in Scotland in the covenanting times. And what took place was this. A man, a preacher, was being hunted by Claverhouse's men, because the Covenanters in Scotland were persecuted. They had field conventicles because they couldn't meet in church buildings. Their meetings would be broken up, their leaders would be arrested, and many of them would be hanged. And this man was being hunted. They were looking for him. There was a prize in his head. And he found a cave, and he crawled inside. Now, he had no means of sustenance. And here's what happened. A hen came every day into that cave and laid an egg. Every day. And a spider came and wove a web over the mouth of the cave. And when the soldiers came looking for that man, that they might put him to death, they noticed the cobweb. And they said, there can't be anybody in there, because look at the cobweb that's there. Isn't that wonderful? That poor preacher, hunted, persecuted, with a price on his head, his life was sustained with the egg that was laid every day by the hen that came, and his life was spared when the spider wove its web over the mouth of the cave. and gave the impression to the soldiers that nobody could possibly be in that cave. And in many other ways, God sends us encouragement when we're at our lowest ebb. Maybe today you are disheartened. Maybe today you're asking the question, what is the point? You feel like Elijah. And I was speaking of him last Wednesday, and I'll speak of him again on Wednesday coming. He was so disheartened and so depressed that he said, take away my life, O Lord, for I am not better than my fathers. He wanted to die. You may feel very low today. Even though it's a day of triumph for the church, you may feel low, despondent, despairing, and things haven't worked out for you. You feel a failure in yourself. You feel that everything around you is a failure, and you say, why, what's the point? In the midst of all the discouragement, the Lord is able to come, lay his hand upon you, and encourage you. When David was hunted by Saul, Jonathan was able to find him in the wood, and he was able to strengthen his hand in God. He encouraged him, and he helped him. And David, a depressed man, found strength to go on at that moment in time. Now, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, he stepped forward and he was able to perform that unique service for the Lord Jesus Christ. What an encouragement that was. And if I may just make another application here, each one of us has a particular service, if we are Christ, that we can perform for him. It may be in your workplace. You're the only Christian. You have a unique sphere in which to work. Maybe in your home. Maybe the older person, the younger person, the parent, the child, the married, the unmarried. If we're inside the will of God and seek the enabling and the infilling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we can perform a unique service for Christ. The hymn writer said, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Did you ever stop to think that? There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. There are people that you can reach that nobody else can reach. There are people that I can reach that nobody else can reach. It frightens me to think that. It frightens me. And I think it will frighten you when you realize how much we have failed. How much we have failed in out-and-out service for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are by far too timid. Even though we may not be secret disciples, we are very timid in our service. We are very timid in speaking up for Christ. We are very timid when someone takes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain. We're very timid. When someone uses bad language, we're very timid about saying anything to them. I remember not so long ago, I was in a place and there were three tough-looking men. Men, some of them with tattoos. And they were using bad language. And I was hesitating about saying something to them. They could have made mincemeat of me very quickly, and I was hesitant about saying anything to them. And I moved out of the room they were in, and then they moved out of it as well. And one of them used bad language again. And I said, excuse me, mind your language. And the others, they didn't quite pick up on what I'd said to them. They were saying, what did he say to you? He actually did somewhat apologize. But it's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to tell someone to mind their language. And yet, I will not tolerate someone taking the name of Jesus Christ in vain. I will often say, well, you must know the Lord very well, for you speak a lot of him. And that throws them, because they weren't using his word sweetly or in reverence. It's hard. It's hard to deliver a gentle, loving rebuke. It's hard to speak up for Jesus Christ. It's hard to witness. And I'll say something more. It is especially difficult to witness to your own loved ones. If you have unsaved members in your family, it can be very, very difficult to speak to them about their soul and to speak to them about Christ and their need of his salvation and forgiveness. But the Lord can embolden us. He emboldened Joseph. You see, if I may think of it this way, the root of the matter was in Joseph. He truly loved the Lord. And because of fear, he was suppressing what he should have been saying about Christ. He was suppressing the witness he should have been bearing to the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was holding it back and suppressing it in fear. And then came this crucial moment. And it's a time when you have to step out. You have to step out. And you say, it's now or never. Maybe it's now or never in witnessing. I have to do it now, or I'll never get the opportunity again. I have to say it now, or I'll never meet with that person ever again. And Joseph realized, I must do it now. And he performed a service for the Lord Jesus Christ that no one else was able to do. And I'll add this as another point, and I know I'm running on in time, and you may think I'm straining and I'm being forceful. I do like to relax when I'm preaching a little bit, but because of last Wednesday when I was told you couldn't hear me because I would step back a little bit and lower my voice, I'm forcing my voice a little bit. Please understand, it's because I want you to hear what I'm saying. But the point I want to make now is this. By performing this particular service that was allotted to him, I believe by God, Joseph encouraged others. Did you notice there were two people in the short portion that I'm basing my remarks on? The other was a man who was also timid, the man who came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. You would have thought after the first encounter with Christ, that would be the end of Nicodemus. But he appears again in John chapter 7. And now he appears once more in John chapter 19. And by now, he's clearly a true disciple of Jesus Christ. At first he didn't understand. Christ spoke to him, gave him that wonderful text, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ spoke to him. He became, I think, a secret disciple. Now Joseph steps forward, and by stepping forward, he encourages Nicodemus to do the same. The power of example is very great. You do what's right, and you will encourage others. I think that's very important for your church here. If the members of this church walk consistently, wholeheartedly with God, you will encourage other people to come forward to serve God, and you will encourage people to think about their soul and to cry to God for forgiveness. Think of David. David stands out. I love David. David is the one who stood when no one else would stand. He performed a unique service when he slew Goliath. And if you go to the end of David's life in the Bible, to 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 22 or 23. I would have to look it up now. But you have a catalogue of 37 mighty men of David. Mighty men who performed exploits for their nation. One man, David, stepped forth to defeat Goliath. And by his example, he encouraged others to follow him. And there were 37 mighty men. Three in the very first rank, three in the second rank, and 31 others stepping forward after David. It's no wonder that Israel became the mightiest nation in the world in David's time. You know, one time Napoleon looked at a map and he looked at China and he said these words: "There lies a sleeping giant. Let him sleep. If he awake, he will shake the world." And Dr. Leonard Ravenhill, who was a great preacher of the Word of God, wouldn't have agreed maybe with our theology, but he was a great man of God. Dr. Ravenhill made this comment. He said of the church, "There lies a sleeping giant." And he said, "If she awake, she shall shake the world." The church is a sleeping giant today. But if we arise to serve God by our example, we will inspire others to walk in God's ways. One of the first books I read as a young Christian was The Life, the Testimony of Dr. Helen Rosevear, a missionary doctor in the Congo. What an inspiration that book was to me. Give me this mountain. You can be an inspiration to other people if you step boldly forward and serve Christ with all of your heart. The last thing I'd say is this: Joseph lost nothing by his service to Christ. You see, he had expected that that grave would be occupied. Perhaps he wouldn't have been able to lie in it. But Christ just borrowed it. He just borrowed it. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. And I am sure that Joseph went to that tomb to see for himself. I'm sure he went in. There is a garden tomb in Jerusalem. You can go and look in it. It's believed to be authentic, but nobody's absolutely certain. But Joseph was absolutely certain. And I'm sure he went to that tomb and he looked around it. And I'm sure he must have seen the risen Savior. Can you imagine him in that tomb? Now, I know it's quite low, so he wouldn't have leaped for joy, for he would have banged his head probably. But I can imagine him looking all around it in wonder. And then I can imagine him coming out of the tomb and leaping for joy. He might have been a bit of a charismatic, but I'm not encouraging it. I can imagine him leaping for joy. John Bunyan, speaking of Christian coming to the cross and his burden falling from his back and rolling down into the sepulchre, says these words: "Thus far did I come loaden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss. Must here the burden fall from off my back. Must here the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." Glorious words, and also true. Joseph would have been overjoyed. The tomb was empty. His tomb. You know something more? He could have lain down, and I'm sure he did. He could have lain down in that tomb without any fear. Because Christ takes the fear out of death. He takes the sting out of the grave. And then he could have looked forward. If Christ rose, he could have said, I'll rise from this tomb. I'll rise from it one day. We're not sure that Joseph was actually buried in the same tomb. He may perhaps have thought it was too sacred a place for him to be buried in. But he knew this. Because his Savior had risen, he would rise himself. And Joseph is given an honourable place in the Bible record. I say this to you. You can, like Joseph, safely give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, body, mind, soul, and heart, and know that you will lose nothing thereby. Not a thing will you lose. It's a most wonderful and precious experience to belong to Christ, to serve him, to live for him, to walk with him. And then I say to you who know not Christ, he's a very precious Savior. The Bible says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. He's so valuable, so valuable. And we love him. If you don't know him, you really are living in ignorance of the greatness of salvation, the glory of the Son of God. And Christ would invite you to come to him. He says, come, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to a very precious Savior. Repent of your sins if you're unsaved, and taste and see that the Lord is good.